I want to do the book of Galatians in this series of studies. Now, before you turn to the book of Galatians, could you go, please, to the book of Acts so that we can get a little background? Acts chapter 9. Galatians, of course, are people who lived in the district of Galatia. And Galatia was an area in Asia Minor, otherwise known as Turkey. We'll pick up the story in Acts chapter 9. Now, very briefly, all I'm going to do here is refresh your memories, because it's all right for me, you see. I've come into this warm. I just all read it this morning. So I'm all hyped up, so to speak, whereas you're coming into it cold. And what I want to do now is just go through and revise a few facts concerning Paul's life. You know all these things. This is just a refresher course. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples and trying to arrest them all, and we know he got converted miraculously. He went along to Damascus, and Ananias was used by God to give him back his sight and to reveal certain things to him. And in verse 15, we find that of Paul it is said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." That is the mission that God has for Paul. He remained in Damascus for a while, and after that we find that he went to Arabia. Now, that isn't referred to in the book of Acts, but we're going to see it as we move on in the story in Galatians. He went to Arabia, and then after that he came back to Damascus. And it wasn't until 3 years had passed that he went to Jerusalem for the first time, and that's referred to in verse 23. It says, "after many days." Well, 3 years is many days, and it was after that 3 years that Paul went to Jerusalem when the Jews in Damascus had tried to kill him. In verse 26, he came to Jerusalem, and we find that the disciples didn't believe that Paul was a believer, but in verse 27, Barnabas, being of more generous spirit, took him and introduced him to the disciples. We find in verse 28 that he remained in Jerusalem for a little while, 15 days in fact. And during this time he met the apostles, Peter and James, the brother of our Lord. But he was only there for a fortnight, and he made a lot of enemies among the Jewish people, because instead of now persecuting the church, he was defending it. And as a result, at the end of verse 29, we find the Jews in Jerusalem tried to kill him, and in verse 30, when the Christians heard of this, they brought Paul down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. If you just look at this map, you'll find how this all fits together. Here is Jerusalem. Here is Caesarea, the port. He went down to Caesarea and got on a ship and headed for Tarsus, which was his hometown. Most likely he sailed up here to Antioch, which is in Syria, and that's where the ship would have landed, and then he went overland, probably through the top of Syria, round through Cilicia and there to Tarsus. And the churches, meanwhile, back in Judea, we are told in verse 31, enjoyed great peace. That's a commentary on how effective Paul was as a persecutor. Because once he became a Christian, we find in verse 31 that the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria now had peace, and they were built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was multiplied. Well, the story rolls on, and for the next 10 years, we don't have any news of Paul, often referred to as the silent years. And you come across to chapter 11, and we find some other development. This town of Antioch that I just pointed out, up here in Syria, was visited by some of the Christians who'd been expelled from Jerusalem at the time of the martyrdom of Stephen. Remember, all the Christians were expelled from Jerusalem. Well, some of them, in due course, came to Antioch, and they preached to the Greeks, and many of them believed. When news of this came to the church in Jerusalem, we are told in chapter 11, they sent Barnabas, in verse 22, to Antioch to see what was happening. Barnabas rejoiced when he saw what was going on, and very soon he was so overcome by the volume of work in evangelizing and teaching the new Christians that he looked for help from someone else. And the person he looked for to help him was, of course, Paul. And so it tells us in verse 25 that Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek Saul. Here's Antioch. It's not very far overland around here to Tarsus, and there he got Paul and brought him back. And it tells us then in verse 26 that for the next year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. In verse 27 we find that some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and by a revelation from God, one of these men by the name of Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine. Whereupon in verse 29 the disciples determined that they were going to help their brothers in Jerusalem, and so they took up a collection of money and goods to send to Judea to help the Christians in Jerusalem. And the gift was taken to Jerusalem, we find in the final verse, by Barnabas and Saul. Now others went with them, of course, but they were the two main people in the party. After they'd been in Jerusalem, they came back to Antioch, referred to in the final verse of chapter 12. And in the opening verse of chapter 13, they then set out on what has become known as Paul's first missionary journey. They left Antioch, and they went across here to Cyprus. From Cyprus, they then went up into Asia Minor, and then visited towns, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They then retraced their steps back through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, back down to the coast, and caught a ship back home to Antioch. That is called Paul's first missionary journey, and the towns he visited there, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, are the towns of Galatia. That is the area of Galatia. And so these Galatian churches were founded. At the end of chapter 14, Paul returns to Antioch. While he was there in Antioch, we are told that he stayed there for a while in the final verse of chapter 14. But in the opening verse of chapter 15, it tells us that while he was there in Antioch, there were some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These people are Jewish Christians, although I have to say we must doubt their Christianity, but they're from the church in Jerusalem anyway. They claimed that they had authority from James, although you find as you read later on in this chapter that James very firmly denies that they sent them. But nevertheless, these people came, and in verse 5 we are told that some of these, although they were now in the church, still actually belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and they carried over a lot of their Pharisees' ideas into the church, and they said it is necessary to circumcise these believers and charge them to keep the law of Moses. And so there was a great kerfuffle there in the church in Antioch because of all this false teaching that had been brought in. But there was worse than that to follow. We find that very soon Paul heard news that these churches he had just established in Antioch had been troubled by these same false teachers. They were going to these brand new Gentile churches and telling these Gentile Christians that they had to toe the Jewish party line. They had to be circumcised, they had to follow the law of Moses, and they were creating enormous turmoil and conflict. Whereupon Paul wrote off this letter that we call the letter to the Galatians. It's a pretty straight from the shoulder letter, and he gets straight into the topic, and he tells them that this is an aberration, that this is a perversion of the gospel, and so the letter tries to straighten them out. But that's not the end of the story, because this means that this wrong teaching had now penetrated the newest areas where the gospel had reached. And so Paul felt that he wasn't going to leave things lie like that. After all, this problem had started from Jerusalem. That's where these false teachers had come from. So Paul says, okay, to Jerusalem we go. Right into the lion's den every time was Paul. These fellows in Jerusalem have sent these teachers. Okay, we're going to Jerusalem. So up they went, Paul and a few of his friends, to Jerusalem. And there was a big meeting there referred to in chapter 15. And Paul didn't go to Jerusalem to discuss with the apostles whether what he was teaching was correct. Not in your life. Paul had no doubt whatever that what he was teaching was correct, and he went up there to tell these chaps that what he was teaching was correct, and he wanted them to make sure that he had no intention of changing. And you find the result of that meeting was that they supported him, and they said, right, what you preach is correct, and that is the gospel. And so the meeting in Jerusalem then supported the content of the letter to the Galatians that he just sent out. Alright, that's the background to the book. We'll now look at Galatians, and we'll run through it fairly rapidly tonight. I intend to go a little slower the next couple of nights, but I want to get through the first two chapters tonight, which is a fairly ambitious program. I don't intend to stop and expound every verse. What I want us to do in these first two chapters is to see the meaning of these chapters in relation to the events that we've just read and talked about in the book of Acts. And the theme of my talk is, there is only one gospel. Now that's what Paul is talking about in these two chapters. There is only one gospel. The first five verses are something of a usual introduction to a letter, and we won't go into them in any great detail. Paul greets the Christians in Galatia, but he doesn't have any prayer for them. He doesn't call them my dearly beloved and longed for, and may the blessings of peace and all these things be upon you. He really cuts that all short in just a number of short verses, and then gets straight into the matter he wants to talk about. As far as we are aware, this is the first of Paul's letters. That is the first letter that he wrote that has also been collected for us in the Bible. And it starts off in verse 6 by going straight to the heart of the matter. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Well, he doesn't leave you in any doubt as to what he's going to talk about. He doesn't start by back-scratching or telling them how marvellous they are. He says, I'm absolutely shocked that you're so stupid that you'd believe what these clowns are telling you. That's how he gets straight off onto the story. And you're turning away from the gospel and you're believing another gospel. Actually, he says in the next verse, there's no other gospel, of course. There's only one gospel. And what these chaps have brought is a perversion of the gospel in verse 7. There are some who trouble you and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, look, says Paul in verse 8, I don't care who preaches this to you. I don't care if it's us, or if it's somebody else, or if it's an angel from heaven. If he preaches to you something that's different from what we preach to you in the first place, then he says, don't believe them. He's not very compromising, is he? Here we find that Paul knows when to be compromising, and he knows when to be utterly uncompromising. And when the foundation of the gospel was threatened, as it was here, Paul had no big pardons. He wasn't going to budge an inch for anybody. And he says, I don't care who preaches to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Now, they're strong words, about the strongest words you'll find used by a servant of God in the Bible. Let him be accursed. And just in case the saints got shocked when they heard that, Paul repeated it in verse 9. He says, yes, you heard straight. That's what I said. If anyone preaches to you something that's contrary to the gospel you heard from us, then let him be accursed. Ooh, you can just see all those people sitting there and wiping their brows and saying, well, the old chap's got the bristles up on his neck this time. He certainly is not mincing matters. He's not mincing his words. You see, one of the things that they had said about Paul was this. They said, Paul preaches this message to the Gentiles because he wants to soften the gospel a bit. That's what the Jews were saying. Because he wants to make it easy for the Gentiles to believe. Because if he starts imposing the law of Moses upon them, well, it's a bit of a drag to have the law of Moses and follow all those laws. And it wouldn't appeal to the Gentiles very much. So Paul has cut that little bit out so that he can get a few more converts. He's spoken to please men, to soften them up a little bit and make it more appealing to them. That's what these opponents were accusing Paul of watering down the gospel so that he could drag in a few more converts and not make it too difficult for these Gentiles to come into the church. Well, Paul starts off with this rather red-hot blast by letting them know that he is not one to pander to the sensitivities of such people as that. And Paul says, I'm not one to water down what I say for anybody. And after unloading that blast at them in verses 6 to 9, he says in verse 10, now what do you think of that? He says, now am I seeking the favour of men? Well, if he thought what he has just said is designed to win the favour of men, then he'd better go back and read Dale Carnegie again, because he's really all on the wrong track. He says, am I now seeking the favour of men or of God? In talking the way I am, he says, am I trying to please men? I would have thought that sort of language is going to do anything except please the ears of people. If I were still pleasing men, he said, and I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. So there it is, that's the opening section, the first 10 verses, and in it you can see that Paul is not going to pussyfoot around in this letter. He is going to spell it out that there is only one gospel, and he is going to defend that gospel, and he doesn't care if he treads on people's corns while he's doing so. He says there's one gospel, that's the gospel we preached, and don't you believe anything that anybody else tells you. Now Paul is utterly confident in this gospel, and he's defending it against these attacks. He now wants to show them that he got this gospel directly from God. He didn't get it from his traditions, he didn't get it from some friends down the road, he didn't get it from the church elders who indoctrinated him. He says, what I am giving you, I got direct from God. Now we don't know when he got it direct from God, whether he got it partly in that vision that he saw on the roads of Damascus, or whether it was in those 3 years he spent in Arabia and back in Damascus, or in those 10 silent years we learn nothing of, but somehow Paul had had this deep instruction from God. And then of course he reappears on the scene all those years later in the story that we read in Acts chapter 11 when he joins Barnabas in Antioch. And then he is of course full blown and he's a mature servant of God and he's going to embark upon his mission. And so in the next number of verses through to the end of this chapter, he impresses upon them that the gospel he preaches he got direct from God, he did not get it from men. Verse 11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't get it from man, he says. I didn't get it from tradition. I didn't get it from my education. Verse 12, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it by anybody. It came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. Somehow he had got this revelation concerning the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, he didn't get it from his religious upbringing, from his background. He says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism. You know that I was a persecutor of the church. I persecuted the church violently and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was brought up a full-blooded, true blue Jew, he says, and I did not get the gospel that I'm preaching from my Jewish upbringing, obviously. It was quite the contrary, he says. I was very anti-Christian in my youth. So I didn't get it from tradition, I didn't get it from my education, I didn't get it from my religious background, I didn't get it from my upbringing, and I didn't get it from church leaders either, he says in verse 15. Because when God, who set me apart before I was born, called me through his grace, he said he was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, among the heathen. Now that's what we read in Acts chapter 9, where God said, this man who has just been saved, God said to Ananias, this man is my chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now that's what Paul says here. He says, when God chose me to send me to the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go consulting all my friends and the senior men in the church. He said, I didn't go to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. He says, I went away into Arabia, and later on I came back to Damascus. So he says, no church leader influenced me, and none of the apostles influenced me. Once again, he says, I got this gospel direct from God. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 18 that the first time he came in contact with the apostles after his conversion was 3 years further on. That's the reference we made, after many days he went to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 18, after 3 years I went to Jerusalem and he met Peter and James, the Lord's brother. That's the event that was referred to in Acts chapter 9. And he only stayed there 15 days, as we mentioned earlier there in verse 18. He said, I was only there a fortnight, so it wasn't long enough to do a full 3-year educational course at the university or anything like that. He said, it was a very quick trip. I only met two of the apostles. So once again, he's emphasizing, I didn't get this gospel from man. I didn't get it from a training program, from a correspondence course, from church leaders, from apostles, from anybody. It came direct from God. He mentions in verse 19 that apart from Peter, he saw nobody else among the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And when all that was over in verse 21, he says, I left in and went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which is what I mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 9, where it says the brethren sent him away, and he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That is, he came down here, as we said, he got into a boat at Caesarea, he sailed up there to Antioch, visited the area of Syria and then Cilicia, and of course Tarsus is in Cilicia. And just as we read in that verse in Acts chapter 9, that the churches all had peace after Paul was out of the road, so again we read of that in verses 22 and 23. He says, I was still not known by sight to any of the churches of Judea, but they had heard that this person who once persecuted the church is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and so they glorified God because of me. And so that again is the same thing that's talked about in Acts chapter 9 verse 31, where it says there was peace and calm returned to those churches, and they were all built up in the Holy Spirit. They hadn't met Paul personally, but they certainly had heard that he'd been converted, because without his fiery leadership the whole persecution thing had fallen flat. So he didn't get it from the churches either. You see, he didn't get it from his background, from his leaders, from friends, from training. He didn't even get it from the other churches, the Christian churches. No, says Paul, I got it direct from God. He then goes on in chapter 2 to mention how that originally, when he did go to Jerusalem, the apostle supported him. And there we have the reference to the 10 silent years that I mentioned earlier. It says 14 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you can just collect your thoughts here again, remember after 3 years he went up the first time, and now after 14 years, that is 11 years later, he goes up again. And of that 11 years, the only certain knowledge we have is the last year which he spent in Antioch with Barnabas. So that's where the 10 silent years come from. Now, when he went up on this occasion, he and Barnabas took the money with them. Remember at the end of the chapter where there was a revelation given through Agabus that there was going to be a famine. And so the Christians in Antioch collected the money and they sent it to Jerusalem with Saul and Barnabas and a few other people, including Titus. So that's what he talks about here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me this time. The significance of that will emerge as we read on. He says, I went up by revelation, that is the revelation that had been given through Agabus concerning the coming famine. And of course that's why they went up. They went up to Jerusalem because there had been this revelation that there was going to be a famine, and Paul and Barnabas were the ones who took the money up. So that's what he means in verse 2 when he says, I went up as a result of this revelation. And I laid before them, that is the leaders of the church, privately, before those who were of repute, the apostles, I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running, or had run, in vain. He doesn't mean by that he wanted to check out what he was preaching just to make sure it was okay. Paul had no doubt that what he was doing was right. What he wanted to do was make sure that nobody came and messed up what he was doing after he had left. That's why he says, I wanted these chaps to know clearly what I was on about, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles without the Jewish law as a prerequisite. And I wanted them to know what I was doing so that they wouldn't get upset and they wouldn't send somebody around later on to try to mess things up. In which case, of course, he says, I would have wasted my time and all my work would have been ruined. So that's why he says there, I put it to them so that I wouldn't found to be running in vain and see all my good work later on knocked down by somebody else. Now, when I went on this occasion, he says in verse 3, Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. In other words, he says, the apostles supported my stand. You don't need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. You don't need to keep the law of Moses in order to be in the church or to be saved. And they knew that, he says, and Titus, who was with me, wasn't compelled. But verse 4, there were false brethren there. Remember those? It says they were of the party of the Pharisees, but they were still in the church. And they said, all these Christians have got to follow the Jewish law. Well, these people were there then, and Paul knew about them. And he says, these false brethren, they were secretly brought in. They slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. And they wanted to bring us again into bondage. We're free from the law, and these people wanted to put us back under it. Well, says Paul in verse 5, with typical muscle, we didn't yield to them, not for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I wasn't going to compromise the gospel, says Paul. I was going to preserve it in the face of this skullduggery that was going on through these other chaps. And those, verse 6, he says, from those who were reputed to be something among the apostles, that is, the leading men in the church, he says, those, I say, who were of repute, they added nothing to me. They didn't say to me, Paul, your gospel's a bit deficient. You're only three quarters of the way there. Let us add the rest to you. No, he said, they added nothing. Because, he said, they realized that what I was preaching was true and complete. On the contrary, he says, verse 7, they supported me. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is, the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that is, the Jews, then, he says, in verse 9, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James, Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we should go to the Gentiles, that is, Barnabas and Paul would continue their mission to the Gentiles, and they, James, Peter, and John, would continue their ministry to the Jews. Exactly the same gospel. No difference whatever, says Paul. They didn't add anything to what I was saying, but we had a different ministry. I was going in those far beyond regions, and they were staying here in Judea and surrounding areas and working among a different ethnic group. They were working among the Jews, and I was working among the Gentiles, but the gospel, he says, was the same. The only thing they asked of me in verse 10 was that we would remember the poor Christians in Jerusalem, send them a bit of cash now and again, because they do need a little bit of a help along. And Paul says, that very thing I was eager to do. After all, he said, I was in Jerusalem right at that time because I had brought along a gift of money. So he says, I was very happy to keep on doing that. So there again you have it. The clear-cut thinking of this man, Paul, that the gospel he was preaching was the only one, not deficient, doesn't need anything added to it. But you know, these conservative types, they can be very persuasive at times. We're all a bit conservative, I guess. We all tend to be conservative. Christians on the whole tend to be conservative. And when there's a bit of a conflict on, we all tend to take the status quo line. We tend to sort of go for the conservative line. That's understandable. And that happened here in Antioch. Because when these Jewish Christians, if I can believe that, whether they were real Christians, we'll leave up in the air for the time being, but these fellows from the church in Jerusalem, these Judaizers as we call them, people with a Christian front, but with Jewish ideas. When they came to Antioch, they were so persuasive, the way they argued, that even the mature Christians started to believe them, because they had a chapter and verse, you see. Chapter and verse, out of Leviticus probably, or Chronicles, or somewhere else where the people weren't quite at home. But anyway, they could justify what they did with a chapter and verse. And they argued so persuasively that Even Peter was persuaded. Now, Peter was in Antioch at the time, so there was Barnabas and Paul and Peter, they're all there helping this church. Now, Peter previously had eaten with the Gentiles. You know the story of the big sheet and all the animals inside, and God says, Peter, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. And so Peter went and ate at the house of Cornelius. He mixed with Gentiles. And there in Antioch, he was mixing with Gentiles, and he was eating their food with them. And so if they sat down and had a good steak, a piece of chicken and some vegetables, Peter sat down with them. But then these other chaps came along and said, look, their food doesn't quite line up with our food laws, and we have certain taboos. And they argued so persuasively that we find that Peter withdrew, and Barnabas too. And I'll leave you to guess who was the one that didn't withdraw. Paul, he was going to stand firm. He said, we have this liberty, and I could eat with these chaps. I'm not under the Jewish law. And to cut off these Gentiles like that, he said, is contrary to the gospel. There's one gospel for all people, and we are not going to make a division in the church between Jews and Gentiles. And when he saw that Barnabas and Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and got their own little clique in the Jewish corner of the room, Paul went and straightened Peter out in front of everybody. It's quite a straightforward bit. You get it here in chapter 2, verse 11. He said, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Because," he says, "prior to that," that is, before these men came from James, as I said, they claimed that they had come from James, but when you read Acts chapter 15, you find James goes out of his way to say, "We did not send these characters." But anyway, he says, "Before these people came from Jerusalem, these Jews, Peter ate with the Gentiles. McDonald's hamburgers, fish and chips, whatever it was they were eating. He sort of joined in just like one of the boys. But when these Jewish fellows came along, they said, 'This is not kosher. Now, this is not proper Jewish food.'" And so Peter was carried away a bit. He drew back and he separated himself because he was frightened of this Jewish party. Fear of man, you see. There's no doubt that that can put a lot of pressure on people, and we've all felt it. And sometimes we've caved in too. Verse 13. With him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away. You wouldn't believe it. Fancy Barnabas, the most broad-minded of all the Jews. And even Barnabas was persuaded. Sometimes it takes a cold, penetrating piece of insight and discernment to be able to see an issue and stand for it, even when everybody else seems to sort of have their thinking coloured through these sorts of influences that we're talking about. And it takes a lot of courage at times to stand for what is true, particularly if you're taking a more open stand and all the rest are taking a more conservative stand. Well, Paul was the one that took the open stand, and it's the conservatives here that are condemned. You find then in verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward," that's a good word, isn't it? They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. "I said to Peter in front of them all," he says, "look, if you, though a Jew, act like a Gentile," and Peter had been acting like a Gentile, and eating their food and mixing with them and going to Cornelius' house and all that sort of thing, then he says, "How can you now compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" That's hypocrisy of the grossest order. You, a Jew, act like a Gentile, and now you're trying to make the Gentiles act like the Jews and conform to the Jewish law. He says, verse 15, "We ourselves who are Jews by birth, you and me, Peter, and all the rest of us here who are Jews, we're not Gentile sinners." That's the way they refer to the Gentiles. He says, "We're not outside like the raw heathen types. Yet we know," in verse 16 he says, "we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law." Now, if you don't know anything else, Peter, he said, at least you know that, don't you? That's the universal law. Man is not justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. "Even we," he says, "even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one shall be justified." I don't care whether he's a Jew or a Greek or whatever he is, says Paul. Nobody will be justified by the works of the law. Now, that is a general statement, and yet it's also a personal statement, because he says even we personally, ourselves as individuals, know this to be true. Now, he says, if that's the case, how on earth can you withdraw from these people? What you're doing, he says, in effect, is undermining the truth of the gospel. And then in verse 17, he has the most complicated verse. It's one of these verses that has about three or four negatives in it, and you're not quite sure what it means by the time you've worked out all the negative things. We get this sort of thing in English sometimes where a person might make a sentence like this. He says, "There are not many things that can hinder our enjoyment of life, but the lack of money is not one of them." And you try to work out all those negatives and say, now what exactly does he mean by that statement? Now that's the way Paul is arguing here. He is saying this. He says, if these Gentiles are wrong for not keeping the law, okay, if these Gentiles are wrong for not keeping the law, then it means that the Jews, such as you and me, must also be wrong because we have been justified apart from the law. Okay? Now, who justified us? Christ justified us. Well, in that case, if we've been justified by Christ apart from the law, then Christ must be the agent of sin, according to the way these fellows are arguing, because he's the one who justifies us. So if it's wrong for Gentiles not to keep the law, it's wrong, therefore, to be justified apart from the law, and since Christ is the one who justifies us, he must be the one who's guilty of sin. Well, that's absurd, isn't it? And so he uses that sort of back-to-front type of argument to show Peter how completely absurd it is to go back under the law. That's what he says in verse 17. That's this complicated verse that I just mentioned. If in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we ourselves, Jews, were found to be sinners, well then, he says, is Christ then the agent of sin? Well, he said, if you're going to act the way you're acting and follow that through logically, well then Christ is the agent of sin. Well, he says, that's ridiculous. End of verse 17. It can't possibly be. Look, he says, verse 18, the real sin is to go back to the law after you've been justified by faith. If I build up again those things which I tore down, then I'm the transgressor. That's the sin, he says, to go back to the law after being justified by faith. For I, through the law, he says, died to the law, that I might live to God. The law has no power over the believer. The law has been condemned. The law itself condemns. It condemns to death those who break it. But yet Christ bore that condemnation when he died, and we died in him. And so the condemnation is no longer there. So we no longer fear the law. We're not under the law. All those things nailed to the cross, says Paul in another one of his letters, taken out of the way. That curse of the law, that penalty of the law, that condemnation of the law, all of that, he says, Christ bore. I, through the law, died to the law so that I might live to God. I'm free from the law. I'm a new person. I have been crucified with Christ. There it is, nailed to the cross. And it's no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. And that's something better than a book of rules, isn't it? A dusty old book full of all the do's and don'ts. He says, we're not under the control of a code of law. We're not under the control of rules and regulations. We're under the control of a person who lives within us. That's the difference. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's the personal thing again. For me, says Paul, it's a universal truth, but it's applicable to the personal life. And notice that it's not the faith of the Son of God, as it says in the King James Version. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's my faith in the Son of God. We are saved by faith in the Son of God, and we live by faith in the Son of God. We are not saved through the law. We don't live by the law. And we must resist every effort which people will exert to put us back under the law. You will always find there will be legalists among us. There will always be people who will want to invent rules, who want to impose laws and regulations upon people which are outside the things that the New Testament speaks of. And instead of people living in the freedom which Christ has given them, we find they go back to bondage and the joy of their lives is lost and the freedom which they have in Christ disappears. And so we get a terrible bondage sneaking over people again. The message of Galatians is this. We are free, not free to do as we like. We're going to see that as we move on. It's not a free for all. But we are free under the lordship of Christ. We are free from the bondage of the law, but we have a living master within. That does make a difference. My household doesn't function through a whole list of laws that are drawn up in books and pasted all over the walls and issued to all the children to make them obey laws. It functions with authority and with freedom, but it's not a free-for-all. There is an understanding, there's love, there's life, and there are these other things which are far better than any rule book can ever bring out. And as Christians, we've got to resist those temptations to submit to rule books. We have to realize that the life that we live is lived by faith. And too many Christians I think, try to live by something else. We think that faith is okay to get saved by, but somehow it's not good enough to live by. And if, having been saved by faith, we then go and try to live through the law, well, of course, this is a contradiction in itself, and Paul is going to speak about that later on. I have been crucified with Christ. I have died to the law, but now there is a living person within me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I don't nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. If you can be saved through the law, well, then the grace of God is not necessary, because you achieve it yourself through what you do in obeying the law. And if you can be saved through the law, then Christ's death is not necessary. Why need Christ die if people can be saved through obeying the law? No, he says, if we think that we can be saved through the law, or we can live through the law, then he says the grace of God is nullified, and Christ died to no purpose. Well, there it is. In Paul's words, there's only one gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel that sets men free. It's a gospel that's not tied up with dusty old tomes of law. It's a gospel which exercises its power through a living person, one who died to bear the condemnation of sin and who rose to live, to bring freedom, to bring life, and he lives in us. And it's the test of the genuineness of our faith whether or not we live through the power of Christ within us. Now, these others he calls false brethren because they didn't live that way and they wanted to go back to the things which had been destroyed, so to speak. And Paul says, if I build those things which I've destroyed, well, of course, that's useless. No, says Paul, this is a new life. It's the life of Christ, and that's what Christianity is. It's something living. And I trust that each of us will be able to identify ourselves with Paul and not only think of this as a general thing concerning Christianity, this is what Christians believe or this is what the Bible teaches or something like that, but make it as personal as Paul made it. Just me and God. The life I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the gospel. It's a personal gospel.